Great to be with you. Hey, Harvest Kids. How are you guys doing? Good. Good. It's good to see you. Great to see all of you up here, too. You guys are great. What's a simple way to get kids to listen to a sermon? Give them foliage. So nice to see all those things. Anyways, brand new series that we are going to be going through in God's Word, starting this morning all the way through Easter weekend next week. Grateful and honored for the chance to be able to get that started. Wanted to draw your attention to a couple of things just before we get into God's Word. We've produced a couple of additional resources to help you work through what it is that we're going through in God's Word over Holy Week. The first is a theological overview of kind of the critical themes that we'll be touching on as we spend time in God's Word today, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. We made that available online. All of the information about Easter, by the way, available at harvestbible.ca/Easter. I encourage you to check that out, read through that. I think Pastor Todd said something like, brew yourself a coffee and take a few minutes and read through it. And just helpful to connect some of the dots that we're going to be looking to God's Word to understand this week. And then on top of that, we've also produced these little devotionals. And in these little booklets are devotionals for both individuals and families that trace through every event of each day of Holy Week. So starting tomorrow all the way through Easter Sunday, you'll grab some of these at the end of our service today. Grab them, go through them, spend time reflecting on the truths here. We hope and pray this helps you just slow down and understand more of what Jesus did and why it's so important for us today as it relates to the events of Holy Week. You'll also be getting invitation cards as well that we want you to grab and be giving out to your neighbors, your family, your friends, inviting anybody you can to come and be a part of what the Lord is going to do here Good Friday, Easter Sunday. Make sure you register for the service you're planning to attend on Easter Sunday. Please and thank you. 7 a.m., 9 a.m., 11:15 a.m. We are so excited and eager for all that God will do at Easter here at Harvest. Amen. Amen. All Things New is our series title. You can be turning to Genesis chapter 2. We'll be moving through a couple different passages as we go through our time in God's Word this morning. But let's start here. There is something fundamentally wrong with the world that we live in. I can see you're nodding. I expected a reaction like that. You know this. I don't have to talk very deeply about this. You know this, don't you? Right? It's not hard. We don't have to look very far to see that that reality is true. But what's strange is we live in a world today where we're able to fix things more than any other generation in history. I mean, we're able to do things that people throughout the past could not have even imagined. We're able to communicate with people across the globe in an instant. Through modern medicine, life can be extended longer than it ever has before. Not to mention the fact that we have access to more knowledge than any generation in history. And yet, there's still some things that we can't fix. Anxiety on the rise. Loneliness is being described as an epidemic in our world today. Relationships break down all around us. And no matter how advanced we become, we still cannot escape the reality of death. And if we're honest with ourselves, that means that the problem that exists in the world today is far deeper than we think. It's not just what's going on around us. It's what's in it. It's what's within us. The problem is not just with what's around us. It's in us. And the Bible tells us that that's exactly right. See, there was a time when everything really was as it should be. Humanity once lived in perfect relationship with God. Everything was whole and ordered and good. But something was lost, and ever since then, everything has been shaped by that loss. But thankfully, the Bible doesn't end there. Even though everything was broken because of sin, God has been moving all of history toward renewal. And over the next three services here today, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday, we're going to walk through how God is doing that. Not just in theory, but in history. And not just in history, but right here today, in your life and mine, all through the events that took place in the final week of Jesus' life. Because what happened in that week really is the turning point of everything. It is the solution for the problem that exists in our world today, for the problem that exists in you and I. And that's exactly what this series is all about. God is making all things new. And that begins here with this today. Here's our big idea if you're taking notes. On the screen in your notes at hbc.info. What was lost, Jesus comes to reclaim. Now, let me set the stage for you a little bit here. On the Sunday before Jesus would be crucified, what we call Palm Sunday, Jerusalem is full of people, crowded with those who had came to celebrate the Passover, the high point on the Jewish calendar. There's noise, there's movement, there's anticipation, as per usual, but this year, something's different. There's this rumor going around about this teacher, this man who's gone toe-to-toe with the religious leaders, this man who's been proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, this man who's even risen someone from the dead, rose someone from the dead. And people are beginning to wonder, could this really be the Messiah? Then, amid all the busyness, word starts to spread. He's coming. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. People start to move toward the road. Cloaks come off. Branches of palm trees get cut down. And then, they see him. He's coming, riding on a donkey, heading straight into the city. One voice shouts out, and then another, and more still. Soon enough, the whole crowd is crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The city is stirred, the crowd is electrified, and they think they know what this means. They thought they knew what they needed. See, they were longing for political freedom. The people of Israel were longing for a king to come who would overthrow the Romans and bring their nation back. But what if their problem was deeper than that? What if what was lost was far more than a nation for themselves? What if Jesus came to restore something so much greater than they expected? See, in order for us to fully understand the significance of what happened on that Palm Sunday, to understand why Jesus came riding in, we have to go all the way back to the beginning, to see the world as it was meant to be. To understand what was lost and what Jesus came to reclaim, I must start here. First, I need to see the life we were made for. I need to see the life we were made for. Genesis 2 shows us exactly the world as it was meant to be, before sin, before death, before everything was broken. God had created everything good. He had made man from the dust of the ground and breathed life into him. See, humanity's existence is not accidental. You here this morning, your life is not accidental. It's intentional. It's personal. That's exactly what we see in chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. See, God didn't make Adam and then leave him to fend for himself. Adam wasn't created and left wandering to figure out life on his own. No. God took him and put him in the garden with intentional care. In fact, the Hebrew verb for the word put that we have in our Bibles, it means literally to rest or to settle down. God placed Adam in the garden intentionally, resting him in safety and in blessing. See, despite what many in this world may want you to believe, our existence, our life, our purpose, our meaning is not self-generated. It's received. It's been this way from the very beginning. Life begins with God's initiative. We don't create it, we receive it. We were never meant to be self-made. We were created by God, from God, to be with God and under God for the glory of God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. See, God also put Adam in the garden for a purpose. We see God give him responsibility here. He is to, back to verse 15, to work the garden and keep the garden. He is to work the garden as in he's meant to cultivate it and develop it. He is to keep the garden in that he's meant to guard it and protect it. Adam's purpose is to be both productive and protective. He has been given stewardship over what God has made and under his authority. And don't miss what that means here, first of all, is this. Work, not a result of sin. Work is woven into the good reality of God's created order. It's part of God's good design. Now I know you might be thinking, okay, yeah, sure, that's all well and good for Adam, but he never had to deal with an insane micromanaging boss or lazy, frustrating coworkers. Like, yeah, I mean, if I got the chance to work on my own and had a job that I could take care of all on my own, I'd be great too. All the introverts in the room said amen. Of course you're not going to. You wouldn't do that. No. And I need to say that's not a personal statement. I love my coworkers and I love my boss. I do. I love my boss too. But see, this is exactly the point. Adam's work wasn't broken or exhausting in the way that we experience it now. It fit and it mattered. It was a joyful worship of and purposeful participation in the good order of God's creation. Then, after we see God give Adam his purpose, we see God give him the parameters for his existence. Look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Stop there for a second. Stop there. Christians, I know what you're doing. Almost instinctively, you're already going to verse 17. You're almost already going to what's next, right? Don't do that. Don't do that. We can't miss what verse 16 says, because this is so important. God says, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Do you hear that? That is freedom. Thank you. That is generosity. That's abundance. Okay, God is not restrictive. He is generous. He is lavish in his good gifts, giving his good gifts to Adam. I mean, everything in this entire garden is for you, Adam. Experience it, enjoy it, eat of it, relish it. I mean, and this is God not holding anything back. He's pouring life out on his created one. With, yes, one boundary, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Stop there. One command. Do not eat from that tree. You've got all these other ones, Adam, just not this one. Why? Why would God say that? The question I hear so often, why would God even put that tree there in the first place? My friends, it's because this is how life works. This is how God established it from the get-go. Life is found in dependence on God, not independence from him. Life is found in the hearing and trusting and obeying of God's word. Life is lived to the fullness of the intention that God established it to be when it is lived willingly under his authority. That's why God gives Adam the warning at the end of verse 17. For on the day, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is not, hear me carefully. This is not a harsh word from a hateful God, as some have made it out to be. Lovingly, if you're reading that in the scriptures, you're reading the Bible wrong. It's not it at all. This is the reality that God built into the goodness of his creation. The parameters that a good and just and holy and loving God set for his creatures from the beginning. To hear God's word, to listen to God's word, to trust God's word, to obey God's word is to live life to the full. To ignore God's word and reject God's word and deny God's word and to disobey God's word is to step outside of life itself, also known as death. Life is not just existence. Life as God intended it is a relationship with him under his rule, trusting his voice, obeying his word. Life as God intended it is a relationship with him under his word, hearing his voice, obeying his word. That is the life we were made for. A life received from God, a life meant to be lived with purpose, a life that was shaped by trust in God's word, a life that was meant to be lived in freedom under his authority, in which everything was ordered, everything fit, everything was alive. That's the life we were made for. It's how life was meant to work. It's the life that, if we're honest with ourselves this morning, it's the life that even still today we long for, isn't it? Like a mirage in the distance in the desert. A life where everything fits. A life where everything's whole. A life that matters. A life that isn't fractured. But instead, work is frustrating. Life is uncertain. Relationships break. Death is a reality. All because we resist authority. Even God's authority. For some of us, especially God's authority. All this because at the core, we don't live the way that we were made to live. We want freedom from outside authority. We want life on our own terms. We want to decide what is good for ourselves. And that's not new. In fact, that's the exact reason we lost the way that we were made for in the first place. What happened? How do we move from that life to this life? Genesis 3. Everything we just saw, life with God, under his word, clear purpose and joy, it all came down to one moment. God had spoken with clarity and with generosity. God had spoken for life when he said, "You shall surely eat of any tree, but just not this one." Then the serpent comes to Eve, not denying God outright, but questioning God's word. Chapter 3, verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And with that question, everything is on the table. Will man trust God's word as good, or will he try to decide what is good on his own terms? And tragically, Adam chooses autonomy over trust. self-rule over submission to God's rule. His word over God's word, and as a result, everything unravels. And what enters in the place of life and peace and joy and purpose and meaning is shame and fear and hiding and alienation and curse and death, as the life we were made for is lost. And that brings us to the second truth that I have to face in order to understand what Jesus came to reclaim. And that is, secondly, I face the ruin we brought on ourselves. Because what happened in Genesis chapter 3 didn't stay in Genesis chapter 3. It became the story of the entirety of the human race. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul helps us to see in Romans chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there. I'll give you a second. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." Paul looks back at Adam and says, that's where everything changed. Sin came into the world through him. It became the factory default setting, if you will, of the entirety of the human life, not just because we sin individually, but because we are united with Adam, and so the inherited condition of every human life is sin. What happened to Adam, what he did, shapes what's true of all of us. Evil was not native to God's creation. God did not make the world sinful. God did not create death for humanity as part of the good order of life. Sin and death came in as intruders. Adam's sin opened wide the door, and death walked in for all humanity. And the reality of death is telling us something about our condition. Paul is clear about that in the next chapter, Romans chapter 6, specifically verse 23, when he writes, "For the wages of sin is death." The deserving reality of sin is death. The right reaction and response to sin is death. Death exists because sin entered. And then, to help us see how far-reaching this problem is, Paul goes on, verse 13, "For sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." Stop there for a second. That might sound a little bit weird to you. Paul is not saying, let me make this clear, he is not saying that there was no sin before the law. That's not what he's saying at all. Okay? The law, of course, referring to the commandments that God gave to Moses. And what Paul is saying is sin still existed, it was different. It was different. Sin was still present even before God's commands were clearly spelled out, as Paul goes on to say in verse 14, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." That's his evidence. Okay, this isn't abstract theory. This isn't philosophy. This is reality. People lived. People died. Generation after generation after generation, death reigned. Death is universal because guilt is universal, and death proves it. Even for those, Paul says, whose transgression, whose sin was not like Adam, in that Adam disobeyed a direct command of God. Even though they didn't break a direct command like Adam did, they still died. Why? Because they were still caught in the same thing that began in Adam. Sin is not just something we do. Sin is what we're born into. Sin is not just something we do. Sin is something we're born into. We receive it from Adam, as Paul goes on to say. He was a type of the one who was to come. Adam's sin did not just affect himself. It affected all of us. Adam was our representative. Commentator Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary, is helpful for us to understand this. He writes, a bit of a longer quote, it's on the screen, "For the sin committed by human beings can be traced to their entering the world spiritually dead and alienated from God. Adam, as the head of the human race, sinned as our representative, and we are sinners by virtue of being in corporate solidarity with Adam. Thus, all people inevitably sin because they enter this world alienated from God. Adam's story becomes ours. And Paul makes that unmistakably clear as he continues in this passage, verse 15. For if many died through one man's trespass, verse 16, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. One man, one act, one outcome, spreading to all. This is not just about individual mistakes, it's about the condition of humanity. We do not start from neutral. Perfection is not attainable for us. We start from broken. I think this is a good time to pause and say, so glad that it's a family Sunday. Great message for your kids to be hearing. I hope this cultivates wonderful and profitable discussion in the car right on the way home. But I'm also grateful for the providential working of God in that this is a family Sunday because right here in the room, we have a living, breathing illustration of exactly what Paul is talking about. Parents, you do not need to teach your kids how to sin. From the very beginning, they know how to lie. They know how to take. They know how to resist. They know how to disobey. Can I get any parents in the room that can say amen? It's true. You don't have to teach your kids how to sin. They don't need to learn it. It's already there. I see it in my almost two-year-old. I've been seeing it for months. I have three kids I love dearly. Very clear, they inherited sin from me. Mostly from me. Less so maybe from my wife. She's incredible, but definitely inherited it from me. Your kids inherited sin from you. You inherited sin from your parents. Your parents inherited sin from your grandparents. On and on and on. We could go to Noah. On and on and on and on. We could go to Adam. It's the reality for us. Scriptures are clear. It's exactly what Paul is describing. Sin shows up in all of us from the beginning. We are not basically healthy with a few bad habits. I am not a basically good person with a few flare-ups in traffic. Okay? I am sinful to my core. Something is wrong at the very core of who we are, and that's what Paul leads Paul to say, verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, one trespass led to the condemnation for all men. That word condemnation, that's judgment. It's the reality of our standing before God because of our sin. We are condemned. It doesn't mean struggle. It doesn't just mean imperfection. It means guilty. It means sentenced. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's who we are. That's who I am, who you are, a sinner. And it explains something that we already know, even if we're not willing to say it out loud. Why our lives don't stay whole, why things break down, why we don't live the way that we should, why in the end, death comes for all of us. Our sin ruins everything. We come face to face with this reality every visit to the doctor, every reminder that our bodies are breaking down. We are reminded of this reality every funeral we attend. Because of sin, death is not just a possibility, it's a certainty. We don't just live in a broken world, we are part of what's broken. Which means, and let me say this carefully, and I want you to hear me carefully. The greatest problem in your life is not just what has been done to you. It's what comes out of you. It's not just what's been done to you, it's what comes out of you. We don't need self-help. We don't need self-improvement. We don't need a second chance. We would blow that too. We need something we cannot produce ourselves. We don't naturally drift toward what is good. We don't naturally choose what is right. We don't stay where we should be. I mean, I see this in my own life. How quickly I am to justify myself and my actions. how quick I am to turn inward. Now, naturally, I so often resist what is right. I cannot fix this. I cannot reverse this. There is no undoing this on my own. I don't have the ability to put it back together. Left to myself, I don't move toward life. I move as far away as I can from it. And that is how lost we are. That is the ruin sin caused. We cannot undo what was lost. We need someone who can. And thankfully, that man came. And that ought to lead us to then this final point. That is, I submit to the King who came to restore it. We've seen the life we were made for. We've seen the ruin that we brought upon ourselves because of sin. Now we see what God does about it. And the events of Palm Sunday are often overshadowed by the events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, but we cannot miss how important and how critical and significant what Jesus does on Palm Sunday is. Matthew chapter 21, Jesus and his disciples making their way to Jerusalem. Verse 1, they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This is not random. This is not just consequential. This is intentional and deliberate. Matthew tells us why. Verse 4. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" That's Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. That is the long foretold and long awaited, the fulfillment of which long awaited the prophecy given hundreds of years before Jesus would come. Don't miss what Jesus is doing here. He's not walking into Jerusalem quietly. He doesn't slip in unnoticed. He orchestrates this moment. He sends for a donkey, specifically for a colt that was the young, unbridled, unbroken, at this point in time, Mark's gospel said, unridden, a baby donkey that was waiting there for Jesus. And don't miss the fact that God in human flesh rides on an unridden donkey and is in complete control of it the entire time. Sends for this donkey. He rides in to signify that he comes in peace. He, like Andrew said, he doesn't come in on a war horse. He doesn't come in on a chariot. He doesn't come in with all the pomp and circumstance. He comes as a king in peace. The allusions to Solomon's entrance into Jerusalem from hundreds of years before are significant here. Jesus fulfills the long foretold prophecy about him. He rides in publicly, he rides in intentionally, he rides in unmistakably, and from this moment forward, everything is set in motion for what is to come for him. Andreas Kossenberger and Justin Taylor wrote a great book, The Final Days of Jesus, and in it they wrote this about this whole thing. Jesus' actions on Sunday set in motion a series of events that could only result in either his overthrow of the Romans and the current religious establishment or his brutal death. He has crossed the point of no return, and there would be no turning back. That's Palm Sunday. That's what the events of this day mean. This is the point of no return, because watch what happens next. Verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna," that means save us. "Hosanna to the Son of David." Son of David, that's allusions of Psalm 118. That is the rightful king. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," also known as "Blessed are you, the anointed and appointed one of God." "Hosanna in the highest." And they're right in what they're claiming. He is the king. He is making a clear claim here. This is a peaceful show of force that cannot be denied or ignored. But then Matthew gives us the line that exposes everything. He says, verse 10, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And that is the question. That is the question. Not just for the crowds back then, but for everyone. And notice how the crowd answers, verse 11, and the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. They recognize something, okay? They see something, but they miss the fullness of what is happening here. Jesus is more than just a prophet. He is the king Zechariah promised. He is the son of David. He is the one God sent. He is the Messiah. He is the one that the Apostle Paul points to in Romans chapter 5. He is the second Adam, the one who came to undo what the first Adam unleashed. Adam brought sin. Adam's act brought condemnation. Adam's act brought the curse of death on humanity. And now Jesus steps forward into Jerusalem to undo it all. He's not step forward to take over. He does not step forward to overthrow the Romans like the crowd wanted him to. He steps forward to give himself, to offer his people forgiveness and mercy and life. The king is here. And he's moving toward a cross. Deliberately, knowingly, irreversibly. Something we'll look to in detail on Good Friday. He knows what this crowd will become. He knows what the religious leaders will do. He knows where this road leads to, and he does not turn back. Because this is how restoration happens. This is how Jesus Christ, God the Son, who came in human flesh, truly God and truly human, this is how he comes to reclaim what was lost, not by avoiding death, but by entering into it and overcoming it, like we'll see on Easter Sunday, for you and for me. I hope you know how much it pained me to skip over the contrast the Apostle Paul gives in Romans chapter 5. He so clearly unpacks the difference between Adam and Jesus and what Jesus came to do. I'd encourage you, read through it, rejoice in it, study through it on your own time. But verse 19, it says it so clearly. For as one by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's what the king has come to do. He rides into Jerusalem in obedience to the Father. Where Adam failed, he will not. That is this moment beginning. Jesus Christ, the King, the second Adam, has come to accomplish what he was sent to do. Who is this? Who is this? Not in theory. Not just for the crowd. Who is this for you? This moment of Jesus' triumphal entry confronts those who hear it even today. The king is here. He has made himself known. He is moving to the cross, and you have to answer this one question. Who is this for you? This crowd who lauded him on the way into Jerusalem almost certainly included some of the people who would be in the crowd just a few days later who were calling out, not Hosanna, not blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but crucify him. Same people who mocked him and spat on him as he carried the cross to Golgotha and his own execution. That warning is right in front of us, my friends. It is very possible to be around Jesus, to be stirred by Jesus, to even say the right things about or to Jesus and still not submit to him. This king did not come to be admired. He came to be obeyed. This king did not come to fit into your life. He came to rule over your life. As the only king who can give you life. This king did not come to make you a slightly better version of yourself. He came to make you new. This king did not come to be approved by the crowds. He came to reclaim what was lost in you and in me, to restore what we broke, to establish his kingdom, to bring to himself his people, to usher in forgiveness and life to those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. And you don't get that unless you surrender to the king. So here's the call. For those of you here, believer and unbeliever alike, don't stand at a distance today. Stop defining Jesus on your terms. Stop clinging to whatever illusions of control you think you have. Lay down your life before him. Not just your cloak, not just your palm branch, your very life before the King of Kings. Submit to the King who came to restore what was lost in you and to restore what was lost for you. Because this world is broken. We see it everywhere. And God's word tells us why. Something was lost in the beginning, and every part of our lives have been shaped by that. But what was lost, Jesus Christ came to reclaim. He didn't stay distant from the brokenness. He stepped into the brokenness, living the perfect, sinless life that we could never. He moved toward it, knowing even where it would lead. And restoration doesn't happen from a distance. You don't receive it by simply agreeing with it. It comes as you come under the authority of the King. It comes as you trust his word. It comes as you submit to his word in obedience. It comes by receiving him as he truly is. Don't stay where you are this morning. Come to the King who came to reclaim what was lost and find the life you were made for in him. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before you this morning acknowledging what is true. You made us for life with you, and we broke it. We have chosen our path over yours, our voice over your word. We have sought life on our own terms, and God, we feel the weight of that in so many ways. We confess our sin before you, Lord. We are sinners in need of your mercy, and so we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We confess, O Lord Jesus, that you are not just Savior, but you are King. Show us, we pray, where we're holding back. Expose the areas of our lives, O Lord, that we're resisting you. Give us grace to lay these things down. Teach us, O Christ, to trust you. Teach us, O Jesus, to follow you. Teach us to live again. The life we were made for with you, under your authority, for your glory. Until the day that the faith that we have is made sight and we enjoy the richness and the fullness of life with you forever in your glorious presence. Move and work, O God, to save the lives of those here in this place who have not yet surrendered to you as King. Spirit, would you take the truth of the good news of the gospel as we have heard it this morning, the truth of your word in its fullness? Would you dig the roots of our faith deeper into our lives so that it would bear much fruit for your glory? That's what we want, O Lord. That's what we want, King Jesus. Your glory in everything, in our lives and in this church. So we pray all of this in your name, and we pray saying, all hail King Jesus. Amen.